Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. These words of Jesus are the theme for the Gospel this Sunday, yet they also guide the lives of the members of the small Christian communities across the world. Also known as basic Christian communities, these lay people are essential members of their parish, especially in places where they might only see a priest once or twice in the course of a year. As we look towards the Pope's visit to Brazil next week, we consider the small Christian communities a particular treasure to the Brazilian Church. But first, reflect on the new commandment given to us in the Gospel for this Sunday with Gilbert Villacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett.
Once Judas had left the cenacle, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will, in turn, glorify him in himself, and will glorify him soon. My children, I'm not to be with you much longer. I give you a new commandment, love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for each other. This is how all will know you for my disciples. Your love for one another."
At a recent Sunday community mass, two children were to be baptized, and the parish priest addressed the congregation at one point, saying, "Don't be scandalized when you see me taking this plastic bottle to the font. The parents of one of these children brought in it water from the River Jordan." Everyone knows that the water used in a ceremony of baptism is perfectly ordinary water, although blessed and prayed over by the priest. We don't need to go to the River Jordan to get it. But on that occasion, the priest understood that the parents of that child needed that extra tangible link with the place where Jesus himself had been baptized by John. It's not everyone's privilege to make a journey to the Holy Land, but when we read and reflect on the Gospels, it often helps to try and imagine where an event took place, what the surroundings were like when Jesus was teaching and healing, living, dying. So before we look at the words of our Gospel today, let's try and visualize the place, the cenacle, the upper room, that unique room where the Eucharist was instituted, where the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles at Pentecost, the room of the Last Supper. How often do we hear someone say of a house which has seen many vicissitudes, "If these walls could only speak"? Certainly the walls of the cenacle would have much to recount. But the pilgrim of today may not linger long there, nor may a priest celebrate the Eucharist. What a paradox! As for the name, cenacle, it comes from the Latin cenaculum, which a Latin dictionary will define as the dining room in the upper part of a Roman house. An English dictionary today, however, gives the first meaning of cenacle as a discussion group or literary clique. Only secondly comes the definition, the room in which the Last Supper was held. A sad comment on our post-Christian society. In our childhood, we always heard of the cenacle as the upper room, and probably imagined there was only one. But as in Roman houses, those in the Palestine of our Lord's time had their upper rooms. A scholar tells us what they were like.
When a person ascended to the second story by the stairs, he found that the chambers were large and airy, and often furnished with much more elegance than the rooms below. These upper rooms were also higher and larger than the lower rooms, projecting over the lower part of the building, so that their windows hung over the street. They were secluded, spacious, and very comfortable.
In the Gospels, we read that Jesus told Peter and John to go and prepare the Pasch, and specifies that it will be in the guest chamber, a large upper or dining room furnished with couches. and in the Italian bishop's version we may read carpets. Earlier versions only have a large upper or dining room furnished. Perhaps in the more recent translations, the scholars have interpreted the furnishings for us to help us imagine that room, which was all ready, as one version has it. Peter and John found the room all ready, as they had been told. But neither they nor any of the others were ready for what was to happen in that upper room. Let's listen for a moment now to how our traveller visualised that historic evening.
We can imagine, as darkness fell, and before the large spring moon had lifted itself above the city, how Jesus and the 12 came down from the Mount of Olives and entered Jerusalem by the water gate. They ascended the steep streets to the house of the upper room and were shown up to the flat white roof where an awning, or a temporary roof, rose above them.
Many are the artists who have depicted the scene of the Last Supper. Most celebrated, probably, is the fresco of Leonardo da Vinci. But, as our writer put it,
no artist has been able to escape from his own time and show the Last Supper as it must have been in the upper chamber of Ophel by the light of the paschal moon.
Ophel, the city of David. The name, we read in the guide, is of obscure origin, but perhaps means citadel. And in a photograph taken outside Jerusalem, the caption reads, "The great cliff in the middle of the photograph is the southern escarpment of Ophel, the hill on which the holy city stands." And what was immediately below our supper room but the tomb of David? Our travel writer continues to paint his atmospheric picture.
The hush of a moonlit night wrapped itself about the house of the Last Supper. As the full moon rose, the light would have slanted in under the awning in green angles on the white stone. There would have been a lamp burning, a bright spark floating in olive oil, and beyond the stillness of the upper room, the pinnacles and towers of Jerusalem would be seen lying against the stars, like the city of a dream.
The occasion we're attempting to recreate in our minds, however, was not a dream. Indeed, it might be more to the point to call it a nightmare. But that would be just as far from the truth. What happened that night was very real. Inevitably, as with all past scenes and events, we tend to overlay the reality with a romantic film that can easily descend into sentimentality. We do it with the Nativity of Christ, all fairy lights and fantasy, forgetting that the shadow of the cross lay over the crib. But the setting of the Last Supper was certainly beautiful, and the occasion when it took place was a festive one.
In the old days it had been customary to eat the Passover staff in hand and dressed for a journey, symbolic of the flight from Egypt. In the time of Christ, the Jews attended the feast in festal garments and ate lounging on a divan in a free position, leaning on the left side in order to symbolise freedom after bondage.
And on that night and at that table, all humankind was to gain true freedom from bondage with the advent of the new covenant. Nevertheless, it was the Last Supper, the last time that our Lord and his disciples would share a meal, until after his death and resurrection. So the air was tinged with sadness. For Jesus, who knew what awaited him, it was so from the outset. For the disciples, who did not know, it was only as the evening wore on that they became aware that all was not well. And then those terrible words, "I tell you solemnly, one of you is about to betray me, one of you eating with me." The disciples are distressed, we're told, and look at one another. And John recounts in detail what happened next, for he was personally involved. A note in one gospel explains.
As the guests were reclining, leaning on their left elbows, John was not at the side of, but in front of Jesus, with his back to him. Peter was at the corner of another divan, so that he was able to catch John's eye.
"Ask who it is he means," says Peter to John. And John writes, "So leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, "Who is it, Lord?" "It is the one," replied Jesus, "to whom I give the piece of bread that I shall dip in the dish." And Jesus, as we know, gave the bread to Judas, after which he immediately went out. And it was night. Comments a scholar.
This final note refers not only to the night which has fallen over Jerusalem, but to that which has enveloped the soul of the traitor.
As soon as Judas has left, Jesus declares, almost in exultation, writes Sheed, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Not an easy concept, this, for us, nor can it have been for the apostles, who were still wondering who was to betray the Master. "The glory of God is man fully alive," wrote St. Irenaeus in the second century, which perhaps comes closer to our understanding. But was our Lord speaking those words to the disciples? Was it not the realization that his own personal triumph was at hand, the triumph of the cross, which he had accepted with all the agony it entailed? He may well have spoken aloud, but it's almost as if he's experiencing a foretaste of the future, when he will be united to the Father in glory. And then he returns to the present and looks on his children, whom he's leaving behind. When we remember that John was writing his gospel as an old man, it's touching to see him using the expression Jesus used on that occasion, "little children." For John himself was a very young man at the time when all this happened, and he was the beloved disciple. So those farewell words of his beloved master must have burned deep into his being. John, the old man, is remembering that poignant moment and feeling again the loss of the master and yearning for reunion. For Jesus himself, that night in the upper room, the departure of Judas must have brought a certain relief. As Sheed puts it,
"Jesus seemed to feel that the room was better for his going, so that, with the one hating element removed, he could say, 'Love one another, just as I have loved you. You also must love one another. By this love you have for one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples.' He could hardly have said that with Judas in the room."
But let's hear what the French philosopher, scientist, priest Teilhard de Chardin had to say on the subject of that new commandment of love.
"Only love can bring individual beings to their perfect completion as individuals, by uniting them with one another, because only love takes possession of them and unites them by what lies deepest within them. This is simply a fact of our everyday experience. For indeed, at what moment do lovers come into the most complete possession of themselves, if not when they say they are lost in one another? And why should not what is thus daily achieved on a small scale be repeated one day on worldwide dimensions? Imagine our power to love growing and broadening till it can embrace the totality of men and of the earth. If one considers, however briefly, what conditions will make possible the flowering in the human heart of this new universal love, one notices this, that if men on earth, all over the earth, are ever to love one another, it is not enough for them to recognize in one another the elements of a single something. They must also become aware of the fact that without loss of their individual identities, they are becoming a single somebody. For there is no total love, and this is written large in the gospel, save that which is in and of the personal."
"By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." At the end of the second century, the brilliant African theologian Tertullian wrote in his apology, addressed to Roman provincial governors, of the effect of Christian brotherly love on those who observed it.
"It is mainly the practice of such a love which leads some to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another."
And now to end, let's listen to a meditation by the 4th century Syrian poet St. Ephrem, who was known as the Lyre of the Holy Spirit. The setting is the upper room. The occasion, the Last Supper.
Blessed are you, O night, the last which completed the night of the Exodus from Egypt. Celebrating this minor Pasch, our Lord made himself the great Pasch. One Pasch inserted in the other, a feast in a feast. Behold the Passover which passes away, and that which does not pass. One prefigures, the other is accomplishment. Blessed are you, O holy place, where our Lord broke the bread that had become his body, the narrow refuge opened out to the whole world, which was entirely conquered by it. With Moses there came from the glorious mountaintop a covenant to last but a short time. From this modest abode instead, there came a pact of extraordinary greatness that changed the whole world. O blessed room, which though narrow stands before the whole world, what was done in you this night, though so little, fills the entire universe. O blessed supper room, in which bread was broken by consecrated hands, within your walls was crushed into the chalice of salvation the little cluster of grapes born of Mary. O happy place, nothing has ever happened or will ever happen like to what you have seen. The Lord made altar of sacrifice, priest, bread, chalice of salvation. He alone is enough for all, and no one is necessary to him. He is the altar and the lamb, the victim and the one who sacrifices, the priest and the spark for the fire. O happy supper room, never was feast been prepared such as that which was prepared in you. Not in the palace of kings, nor in the holy ark, nor in the holy of holies of the temple. Within your walls the bread was broken by the first fruits. You were the first church of Christ. Within your walls was seen the first of all oblations.
Small Christian communities, also known as basic Christian communities, are small groups of lay people who are committed to putting the Word of God into practice in their lives. They are a phenomenon now found right across the developing world, enriching towns and villages by their presence. Franciscan Friar Father Joe Rozanski, the Coordinator for Justice, Peace and the Integrity of Creation for the Friars Minor, who himself spent 10 years living and working in Brazil, says more.
Senhora Aparecida, Aparecida no Rio.
The small Christian communities, to be honest with you, I don't know what, I wouldn't even venture to give you a number, but I know in the past there were probably about 100,000 small Christian communities in Brazil that probably touched about 7 million people.
Small Christian communities, also known as basic Christian communities, are one of the most wonderful experiences of a living church in a developing country. I personally had 12 years in Zambia, during which I saw that most of the work of the parish was the work of the small Christian community. This is very necessary in places that a priest might only be able to visit on one or two occasions during the course of the year. Most of the development projects came from the initiatives of the small Christian communities. If someone was sick or in need of help to harvest their crops, or if the church needed to be cleaned and decorated, it was the small Christian communities reflecting on the gospel who always came to the rescue. The concept of these groups of lay people within the church grew out of Central, Southern and Latin America, quickly spreading across the world to Africa and Asia. Father Joe Rozanski is the coordinator for Justice, Peace and the Integrity of Creation for the Order of Friars Minor. He describes the basic Christian communities in Brazil.
The small Christian communities do exist, and I think where they do exist, you know, many people have learned how to not necessarily be self-sufficient, but to work together. You know, some of the themes actually that John Paul II talked about, like solidarity, you know, being concerned about the least well off in the community. I think that the small base Christian communities are very involved in that. You know, they read the Bible from a perspective, and really from the perspective of the poor, but not just in the sense of, oh well, you know, we have the poor here with us, but what can we do? You know, what can we do in terms of the situations that we find?
The Word of God is the source of all the initiatives of these little groups of lay people. They bring the presence of God into their midst and, conscious of God's presence, then look outwards to their neighbours, their surroundings, and to the society in which they live.
Oftentimes they work on very concrete situations. You know, if the community lives, you know, they're in an urban area, and say that there's a place where the people have to cross a highway, and people get killed there every day, you know. So they look at a situation like that, and they decide what they need. They talk about, you know, we need a bridge here. They begin to learn how to talk to the local authorities, how to demand their rights. And I think that's repeated in many places. And, you know, they look for ways to address the kinds of situations that they face in their day-to-day life. But it really is. It's faith being put into action.
Crucial as the Eucharist is to life, the members of the small Christian communities realize that God is not only interested in their going to church to receive the body of Christ, he also wants them to care, personally, for the members of that body.
Sometimes, perhaps, you know, the liturgies that we celebrate are more self-enclosed. You know, people come and they may even be wonderful liturgies, but in a sense, they don't really hear what Jesus says, you know, do this in memory of me. And that's a lot bigger than just the Eucharist. It's, you know, it's being willing to give our life to work for the people that, to work for one another, to work for the people who, you know, who most need our concern. You know, so I would just think that the small Christian communities begin with that premise. You know, you don't come together to be church in the sense that it's separated from your life. But it really is, you know, it's the kind of spirituality that talks about life in the spirit, that the entire life, our whole life is part, it's illuminated by the Spirit of God. And we're called to celebrate that, but also to work to make our lives today more into a life like the kingdom of God talks about, you know, where there's justice and peace and truth and love.
Aparecida no rio, Senhora Aparecida.
Because I had 12 years of experience of small Christian communities in Zambia, and they were wonderful, and I think it's one of the least publicized treasures of the church.
Mm-hmm. Of course, I'm not really sure, but like the Brazilian experience and the experience of Zambia are in some ways different from what we would find in places like Western Europe and in the United States. And, you know, I have a very good friend in the U.S., Joan Engel, who's raised this issue, you know, about what would small Christian communities or what would liberation theology, you know, in a sense, you know, look like in a place like the U.S. or England or other, you know, other very developed countries. And it would probably have a very different face than what you see in Zambia or in Brazil. In those places, people have no choice. It's where they are in life, and they interpret their life through the scripture. We also, I'm not sure if you did it in Zambia also, but we always use the method to see, to judge, and to act.
Yes.
You know, and that demands, first of all, a good reading of what happens around us, you know, to know who the players are, what's involved, what are the difficulties, then to illuminate that, you know, with the Word of God. You know, what does God tell us about this? What does the church say, social doctrine of the church? What do the social sciences tell us? You know, and then once you make that, you know, once you make a good, clear judgment about that situation, you know, then you decide on action. You know, oftentimes we're very good at the first two. And I think a lot of times in the first world, you know, we're very good at maybe at analyzing and at judging. But then when it comes time to put into practice, in some ways, you know, we're not over the barrel like other people are in Zambia or in Brazil. You know, in many ways, they're talking about survival, you know, or making their life a little bit more dignified than it is right now. So I would think that it's different, but it is a treasure.
Aparecida no rio, Senhora Aparecida, querida.
It's always amazing to me the way that people can come together in a place like Zambia in Africa, or in a place like, you know, Brazil in South America, where their life is really, in many ways, in shambles, you know. Mm-hmm. They're worried about whether or not their children will be alive, you know, tonight, because they don't have, you know, they don't have food to eat. They're looking for ways just to struggle with what they have. And so it really amazes me sometimes the time that they're willing to give to their life of faith. But I think what that says to me is that their life of faith then is part of their life. It's not separated. It's not the material and the spiritual, but it's our life here in this world, illuminated by God's word and challenged to become to turn into that which Jesus talked
yes,
about.
Yes, it's a totality, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. For sure. Yeah, and I think oftentimes when you're not at the brink, you know, in terms of conditions, in terms of social conditions or economic or political conditions, when you're not at the brink, you don't have to bring those together. They can be separate. You know, so for many people, you know, who are well off, I think that their faith becomes separated from their life in the world. And I think, you know, that may be one of the reasons why we have so many difficulties nowadays in the so-called first world, in terms of faith and in terms of, you know, a life of faith. People are looking for more personalized ways to touch God or to be in contact with God, and we don't find the energy, you know, to continue to work in the world that maybe had been there at one time.
And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again, in whole or in its parts, if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.